One of the great archaeological conundrums of history is what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. It disappears during the days leading up to the Babylonian sacking of Jerusalem that Jeremiah actually writes about in Lamentations. And there are many theories as to what happened to the Ark. The one thing I can tell you for absolute certain is it's not in a box in a Pentagon warehouse somewhere. Trust me, it's not. And if you didn't get that reference, you need to watch more Indiana Jones. The Ark was a box about 4 feet long, just shy of 4 feet long, and just over 2 feet wide, 2 feet tall. The Bible describes it for us in Exodus chapter 25. And I want you to understand from the very beginning this morning that God had a purpose for the ark. God gave very specific, you'll remember as Moses is writing down what God gives him on Mount Sinai, God gives very specific instructions as to how the ark is to be built, how ornate it's supposed to be, even down to the poles with which it will be carried. God gives specific instructions that the ark is never to be touched. You'll remember, of course, the story of a man named Uzzah. The ark is being transported and the cart hits a rock and it begins to fall, and Uzzah puts his hand out to steady it, to stop it from falling, and God kills him instantly. You remember what David's response was? David got angry about that. How dare you? He was just trying to help. Ladies and gentlemen, can we play that out for just a moment? Let's play that story out without Uzzah. What happens to the ark? It gets dirty. That's it. Did God need Uzzah to protect his glory in the ark? Of course not. God gave very specific instructions concerning this little box. But I want you to understand something even more significant this morning. God not only gave specific instructions on how he wanted the ark built, but he gave specific instructions on how he wanted it covered. If your Bible's open to Exodus chapter 25, I want to read beginning in verse 17. In verses 10 through 16, he's talked about how he wants the ark of the box itself made. But we pick up in verse 17, and Yahweh is speaking, and he says, "You shall make a mercy seat," a place of mercy. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its ends." So all of this covering and these angelic beings is all one big solid piece of gold. "The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." What I want to trace with you this morning is this idea of the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the top of the Ark of the Covenant on which God sat. And what God says here in this passage is, that's where I will meet with you from above, note, not on, above the mercy seat. Now, I need you to go back with me for just a few moments into the tabernacle, the mobile meeting place of God, when God would lead His people by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when the pillar of cloud moved, when the pillar of fire moved, they would take up the tabernacle and they would move with Him. And when the pillar of cloud would stop, when the pillar of fire would stop, they would stop, they would set up the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant would go in the Holy of Holies, and there, between the two cherubim, above the mercy seat, God would meet with His people. But what is so, so important that you understand this morning is the way, the means, the reason for which God met with His people. Don't ever forget this. God met with His people at the Ark of the Covenant in judgment. In judgment. Do not miss this. The Ark of the Covenant stood as a picture to God's people of His righteous judgment. How do we know this? What did God say He was going to put in there? The testimony. The testimony that I shall give you. What testimony? Well, you know that there were three items in the box, right? There was a jar of manna. By the way, do you know what the Hebrew word manna means? It's not a statement, it's a question. The question is, what is it? Even they didn't know what it was, but they had a jar of it, and it went in the Ark of the Testimony. Then Aaron's rod that budded. But the most important thing in that box was God's copy of the Ten Commandments. By the way, the second one, because Moses broke the first one in anger. Now that's very important, because what was in that box? When God sat on the mercy seat and looked down at the ark, what did He see? He saw the law. He saw His righteous law. But this is exactly the point at which the mercy seat comes in. Because, of course, we can't speak of the mercy seat without reference to the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest was to make atonement for the people of Israel by sprinkling on the mercy seat with the blood of bulls and goats. These bulls and goats were, don't miss this, substitutionary. God was placing before the eyes of His people the slaughter of an innocent victim given in the place of the guilty, sinful people who deserved to die. They lived because something died in their place. And so on the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat was covered with the blood of an innocent substitute. Now know this. The significance of the mercy seat was not lost on the New Testament writers. The word family that's used throughout the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Bible that most of the New Testament writers used, the word family that's used throughout the Septuagint for mercy seat is picked up a few significant times by the New Testament writers. And I want to begin with the most well-known usage of the word, because it's a direct tie-in to Exodus chapter 25 and Leviticus chapter 16. Take your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is towards the back of the Bible. Go to the back and then go forward and you'll come to it rather swiftly. Hebrews chapter 9, and this very important reference to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat in the book of Hebrews. Verse 4, he actually says, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Here it is, above it. Above the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. hilasterion. Here's the significance for us as we approach the table of the Lord this morning. The Holy Spirit moved on the writers of the New Testament to pick up this mercy seat imagery as they wrote of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. John wrote this in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, he said, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the," listen to this, "hilasmos," same word family, "the propitiation," it's translated in our Bibles. The word is the mercy seat. He sent his Son to be the mercy seat for our sins. Paul wrote in the most important paragraph in the Bible, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. In verse 25, he says, "Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a hilasterion," same word, "as a propitiation," it's translated. "Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as the mercy seat by his blood to be received by faith." What does all this mean? What does all this mean? In the world of biblical theology, we talk about reading the Bible forwards, then backwards, then forwards again. What do we do? What do we mean by that? We're reading the Bible forwards because we know that everything we read in the Old Testament is going to find its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also read it backwards because now we realize that Christ is the lens through which we go back and we read that Old Testament and all that stuff that was there, it was clearly there, we just didn't have the lens to see it properly. It was there, but now through Christ we can see it properly. So then we read the Bible forward again, and what do we see? We see all of this make better, clearer sense. So let's think about that mercy seat for a minute. What did it do? The mercy seat covered the ark, which contained the Ten Commandments, God's righteous law. We've established that. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the mercy seat with blood, God's prescribed covering for sin. The only way God could be, here's that New Testament word, propitious, he could have his wrath satisfied, was through blood. I mean, all the way back in the very first sin had to be atoned by blood. Adam and Eve didn't run to God, they ran from God. Adam and Eve ran from God, they hid, they were naked, they did not want God to see them. And so God finds them. "What have you done?" When they finally admit what they've done, God has to sacrifice an animal, actually probably two animals, to get enough fur to cover them. And for the first time, we see sacrifice. We see substitutionary sacrifice. Something innocent must die in the place of something guilty, such that the guilty might be viewed as innocent. From the very beginning, the only thing that satisfies the wrath of God is innocent blood. But notice carefully what God told Moses in Exodus 25. When he met with him, he would be above the mercy seat. When God came to man, he had the right to come on the basis of his righteous law. He had the right to look at us and say, "No. Not going to tolerate this. Who do you think you are? I made you. You think you're going to shake a fist at me? Not in a second." He had every right. And yet, his wrath against us was stayed. How? By the blood of substitutionary sacrifice. By the blood of substitutionary sacrifice. And so this earthly throne of God, this mercy seat, was not a throne of law. It was not a throne of righteousness. It was a throne of mercy. Why? Because as he had the right to come and sit on a throne of righteousness, sit on a throne that literally contained his law, a throne that through which he could judge, When he looked down to judge us against that law, what did he see? He could not see the law, because in its place was blood. Between God's righteous self and his wrath and the law through which he could condemn was the blood of substitutionary sacrifice. And it stayed his wrath. It stayed his hand. We read the Old Testament with our eyes set toward its fulfillment in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And once we see that, we can read the Bible backward. We can read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, seeing how he supplies that brighter light for seeing what was actually there in the Old Testament. And then we just repeat this process for the rest of our lives. It's a living book, isn't it? It's an active book. And it's all centered in who Jesus is. So where does that bring us today? I'm glad you asked. Take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 18. That was the introduction today. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, a couple of parables. But the one I'm concerned with is the Pharisee and the tax collector. He told this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. By the way, this parable is one of those that's, if you misinterpret it, it's because you've closed your eyes. Luke just actually told you who the parable's written to. The self-righteous. The self-righteous. Okay? Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisees were the religious elite of the day. The Pharisees were not vocational religious people. I think way too much of our understanding of Second Temple Judaism has come from watching like the Jesus film or Jesus of Nazareth or all these silly films that really did no historical research whatsoever. The Pharisees were not like vocational ministers. That's how we view them. That's not what they were. They were regular businessmen. They were very, very wealthy, regular businessmen who ran their businesses, who made their trades and made their money. But they were part of an elite religious few who ran the religious world. Full-blooded Jews, had to be able to trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. Had to be a husband, had to be a father. By the way, think about the Apostle Paul in light of that. Think about Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee of the Pharisees. Think about his family background and what he left for Christ. Anyway, that's another day. The other man here is, Luke calls him a tax collector. That's a really, really nice term. Because the way a Jew would refer to this man is a traitor. He is a Jew who works for the Roman government in collecting taxes. And what he will do is he will take the Roman tax, and as long as Rome is satisfied, that's all they care about. And if Rome says 13 shekels and he says 20, Rome doesn't care where the other seven go. So what did he do? He robbed his own people. Very wealthy man. He robbed his own people. He'd make up whatever he needed to make up so that Rome was happy and everything else went directly into his own pockets. And he'd use it to pay his thugs to keep people off of him. Jesse James at least had the courtesy to use a gun, right? But notice that this man in Jesus' story actually goes up to the temple to pray for the specific purpose of praying. He wants to be drawn near to God. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus. That's not really what the Greek construction says. The Greek construction literally says prayed to himself. Who's his God? Is he praying to God? That's not what the text seems to indicate. He's praying to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that guy. Like this traitor, this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's praying to himself about himself. And he's telling everyone who can hear, and trust me, everyone can hear. The idea here is that he moves to kind of the center of the group so everybody can see him and hear him. And he's telling everybody just how righteous he really is. Ah, how the world turns upon one word. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here's the point. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, why do I bring you here today? In this text, we find that this word family, this hilasterion word family, actually has a verb form. Let me show it to you. Look back at verse 13. This is the prayer of the tax collector. God be hilaskomai. Be merciful, be gracious, be propitious toward me, the sinner. God, treat me as the one who comes on the basis of bloodshed on the mercy seat as an offering for sins. Listen to what he's saying. Forgive me for making up a word this morning, but he's saying, God, be mercy seated towards me. You have every right to come at me and hold me in light of your law, but let the blood come between you and your law. God, be mercy seated to me. By the way, in Greek here, there's an article, the sinner. It's what we call, this usage of the article is called par excellence. What he's saying is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner of sinners. I'm the worst of all sinners. I am the sinner par excellence. Quite a contrast to the Pharisee, isn't it? I. This guy wouldn't even come near. And what we see here is a brokenness before God. Why? Because he understands what he needs is mercy. He understands, listen, the Old Testament word that's translated throughout in your Bible as mercy actually means pity. You know what that means? That means you and I are pitiful. And the only way God can ever have any relationship with us whatsoever is if he shows pity on those of us who are pitiful. And so as we approach the table this morning to remember Christ, to repent of our sin, to renew our covenant, I want to make one more allusion here. Go with me, if you would, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. One more usage of this wonderful word family. 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Any questions? That's pretty clear, right? If you're reading this, stop sinning. Just don't do it. But if anyone does sin, can there be any sweeter words in all of Scripture? We have an advocate with the Father, parakletos, para alongside kletos, a lawyer. We have a go-between. We have someone who will get between us and God. We have one who will call alongside us. We get our word paraclete or lawyer from this word. We have a parakletos with God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the hilasmos. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the mercy seat. The Day of Atonement, when God came to sit in judgment, the high priest would splatter the mercy seat with the blood of a substitute. The innocent victim was slaughtered in the place of the guilty, sinful people. But now there's a go-between. Instead of looking down and seeing the law, he looks down and sees the substitutionary blood of the innocent victim. And that blood of the substitute comes between judging God and righteous law. Beloved, that's mercy. That is mercy. God sees the punishment that has already been meted out. And John is helping us understand that all of this, from the beginning of sacrificial substitutionary atonement, from all the beginning, was pointing to the cross. It was pointing to the Lord Jesus, and everything after it is pointing back to Him saying, see, that's what I meant by the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. See, that's what I meant by the mercy seat. That's what I meant by the blood coming between a righteous judging God and His righteous law. That's what I meant by all this. Jesus is our mercy seat. On the cross, He got between God's wrath and His law, and He took our punishment. And now, because God's righteous wrath against us is satisfied, His love goes out in mercy to the one who comes to Him through faith in that sacrifice. Listen to me. In the words of the publican, because of Christ's death on the cross, God can be mercy seated toward you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Father, thank you for just these brief moments to just really kind of do a Bible study this morning, a little biblical theology study of the mercy seat. I pray that it's helped your people. I pray that it's drawn us to a place where we can understand maybe a little better the sacrifice of Christ and what He did at the cross. How He became the go-between, in fact, the get-between, if you will. Getting between your righteous wrath that we were rightly due. And your righteous law. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to remember that. We ask your forgiveness for those moments when we forget. In Christ. Amen. We sent you a video.